We read in Genesis chapter 49 and from the 22nd verse. Genesis 49 and verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful vine, a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed supple. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Then he gave them instructions. I am about to be gathered up to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittite. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. God add his blessing and with it grant his understanding that we might apply this word beneficially to our lives. Now, you might find it helpful to turn to the passage we read earlier in Genesis chapter 49. And I begin this evening by asking, what is the difference between the promises of God and a British Rail timetable? And the answer is, the promises of God are absolutely reliable. You'll never hear God's voice through heaven's loudspeaker system saying, due to circumstances beyond my control, and so on. And surely one of the impressive things which I hope you've noticed as we've worked our way through these prophetic blessings which Jacob, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bestowed upon his sons, is the connection between prophecy and fulfillment. These, you see, were not the idle wishes or the high aspirations of a doting father, but they are the promises of God. And that is what makes us feel so secure about God. He never promises something which he is unable to deliver. And as we examine these blessings and recognize their Old Testament fulfillment, our faith in God to fulfill the blessings he has promised us in Christ should certainly become increasingly excited. And we look this evening, as I was saying earlier, at what Jacob had to say, first of all to Joseph and then to Benjamin. Now, the blessing of Joseph contains two pictures of spiritual success and fruitfulness, that of the fruitful vine and that of the archer who steadily stands his ground under attack. Now, taking the image of the archer first of all, we need to remind ourselves that Joseph, for much of his early life, had been under attack. Think of the bitterness and the hostility of his brothers in those early years as they had launched wave after wave of attack in his direction. Then think of the attacks he experienced in Potiphar's house as Potiphar's wife sought to draw him into sin. And failing to do that, then wrongfully accused him. Then there was the attack of Potiphar himself, who was prepared to trust the word of his embittered wife before the integrity of his servant Joseph, a man of proven integrity, remember. And Joseph had been imprisoned. For the first 30 years of his life, Joseph was a young man under intense attack. Now, I wonder, can you see a spiritual dimension here as Satan sought to topple God's man? If not, then I want to suggest to you that your understanding of Joseph is going to be far, far too superficial. It's also unlikely that you will see your own life as something that is lived out or worked out on a spiritual battlefield. J.C. Ryle has this to say. He says, "This warfare, I am aware, is a thing of which many know nothing. And yet, it is as real and as true as any war the world has ever seen. It has hand-to-hand conflict. And it has wounds, it has its watchings and fatigues, it has its sieges and assaults, it has its victories and defeats. Above all, it has consequences which are awful, tremendous, and most peculiar. In earthly warfare, the consequences to nations are often temporary and remedial. In spiritual warfare, it is very different. Of that warfare, the consequences, when the fight is over, are unchangeable and eternal." Joseph had experienced intense spiritual attacks. And yet in all of these attacks, he had overcome. He had not fled the field of battle. He had not discharged himself from God's service. He had stood his ground and was rewarded for so doing. God always rewards faithfulness. The opening chapters of the book of Revelation describe a number of churches under attack, and they are exhorted, without exception, to be overcomers, to stand their ground, to resist the particular temptation to which they are exposed. exposed. And with that exhortation comes the promise of reward to overcomers, a promise made by the risen Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Chapter 2, verse 11. He who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Chapter 2, verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Chapter 2 and verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nation. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes like them will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Him who overcomes I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. And then finally, verse 21 of that chapter. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The promise of reward to overcomers in spiritual conflict. Joseph had experienced intense attacks. And yet in all of these attacks, he had overcome. We have commented on a number of occasions on Joseph's Christ-likeness, and indeed on the way in which the life of Joseph foreshadows that of the life of Christ. Think for a moment of the assaults which Joseph experienced and asked why he was a constant object for spiritual attack. Why so much intensity? Why time after time is this young man assaulted? Do you know what it is that draws out Satan's fiercest hatred and promotes his most determined assaults on the human soul? In a word, it is godliness. Godliness. It is the image of God in man which draws out his fierce hatred. Now, those who are not believers, and those believers who attempt to make little progress in holiness of life, will know little of Satan's fierce attacks. Joseph, noted for his Christ-likeness, experienced repeated attacks, and of course, how much more true is that the case in the life of our Lord on earth? No one experienced fiercer spiritual conflict than he. No one. But Joseph the overcomer had stood his ground and was richly blessed, for he had quitted himself on the field of spiritual battle. Paul, in his epistle to the Ephesians, reminds them of the reality of the spiritual conflict in which they are engaged. And he writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Then he reminds them of the spiritual provision that God has made for them. "Therefore," he says, "put on the whole armor of God." And then he tells them what is expected of them in the heat of battle, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Do you see what Paul is doing? He is calling upon them to be overcomers, like Joseph, to stand their ground when they are under attack. And he reminds them that they are only able to do so because of the spiritual armor provided by God himself. And more of that later. Joseph is also described as a fruitful vine. Now, the chief characteristic of Joseph's descendants was to be fruitfulness also. This, of course, had been the principal characteristic that we have noted in Joseph's life. Fruitfulness, fruitfulness, fruitfulness. You will remember that although Joseph had been unjustly treated in his earlier life, he had confidently committed his cause to God, and he had prospered. God was with him. God was prospering him. He was the most fruitful of his brethren, and so for a time were his descendants. We read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 17, of the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. Indeed, we read here that Joseph was a vine that not only produced fruit for his own household, the Hebrew nation, but for other peoples as well. His branches had climbed over the wall of the vineyard. He had been a blessing to the Egyptians and to the other nations beyond who had come to Egypt and benefited from the provision of his wisdom. If we see or ask how this prediction of fruitfulness was fulfilled within Israel, then we only need to remind ourselves of men like Joshua, who led the people of God into the promised land. He was a descendant of Joseph. 5 of the 15 judges of Israel, including Gideon and Samuel, were descendants of Joseph. What a heritage Joseph enjoyed. But in saying all of this, we haven't yet penetrated to the heart of Jacob's blessing of his son. He wanted Joseph to enjoy the greatest possible blessing. And you'll notice that in a very remarkable way, there is an emphasis shift from the blessings Joseph and his descendants would enjoy to the one who is the author of those blessings. It's as though Jacob is saying, the greatest blessing is the one who is the source of the blessing. There is no greater blessing which can influence and overshadow a person's life than God himself. It's as though Jacob were saying, these other blessings, great as they are only yours because of who God is. The victory and the fruitfulness of the believer are sourced in God, from whom all blessings flow. Without God, we could not stand in the heat of battle. Without God, we could not bear fruit in our lives. You will remember that Jesus, in speaking to his disciples about their fruitfulness, said to them, "Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing at all." Jacob here is pointing up the same truth. Returning to the archery metaphor, he is saying the reason you survived every attack is because God placed his hands on yours and drew back that bow. Now, the first time I tried archery was at a Scripture Union camp, and I must confess I could get nowhere near the target. I was concentrating so much in my struggle to pull the bow back that I had little concentration left for the target, and woe beside you if you got in my way. Then the instructor came along and he placed his hands in mine, and the bow was drawn back effortlessly. The arrow was steadied on the target, and to my great surprise, it actually hit the circumference of the bull. And I was quite pleased. Now, did I do that? No, it wasn't me. Without the help of the instructor, I was still hitting the trees that were hundreds of yards to the left. It was his intervention that had made all the difference between failure and success. Now, this is precisely what Jacob is saying here in verses 24 and 25. But his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed limber, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast of and the womb. Jacob mentions five titles for God. First of all, he is described, this God who blesses is described as the Mighty One of Jacob. You will remember that for much of his life, Jacob had persuaded himself that he could cope, that he could manage. He had tremendous confidence, did he not, in his own ability to cope with absolutely every situation of life. Until, that is, that great day of crisis came, when Jacob found himself in a vice. On the one hand was Laban to the north, and he and Laban had built that boundary cairn, which had said in effect, "We promise not to cross this boundary. I won't go north, you won't come south, and if either of us breaks this agreement, we will suffer the consequences." No escape north. And from the south was coming his brother Esau with 400 armed men. And for the first time in his life, Jacob felt truly vulnerable, truly weak. And it was then he discovered the mighty God, the God who would be mighty towards him and keep him safe in every single circumstance of life. This is the God he is commending to his son. God had also been Jacob's shepherd. Now, this description of God, as we have already seen, impressed Jacob deeply. The God who had kept and faithfully cared for him, despite his waywardness, all through his life. God is called the Rock of Israel. Now, to a man who'd spent so much of his life in semi-nomadic existence, often in desert areas, Jacob knew the value of a large rock outcrop. They provided shelter from the blistering midday sun, as well as shelter from the havoc which the violent desert winds could create. Indeed, there was often moisture to be found in the cleft of these rocks which refreshed the weary traveler. God had proved himself to be Jacob's rock. This is the God who is commended to Joseph. God is then described to Joseph as his father's God. And there is surely no more personal description of God than that. This is the language of relationship. The Lord is my shepherd. And Jacob is saying, it is a wonderful thing to be able to say in one's heart, not I believe God exists, but God is my God. Young people who are here this evening, many of you have heard Mum and Dad speak about God. Their faith is not good enough for you. It is not enough that they know God. You need to know God for yourself and be able to say with Jacob, he is my God. He has bound himself to me, and I to him, and nothing in heaven or on earth can sever those bonds. Finally, God is described here as Almighty El Shaddai. Now, scholars have not always known how to render this name. It is often rendered Almighty as here in the NIV. But the Hebrew noun on which it is based suggests a quite different picture. It is that of a mother nourishing her child at her breast. And what an equally wonderful picture that is of God, tenderly nourishing his children as a mother cares for her vulnerable, helpless child. And Jacob is saying, that's what God does for me. He nourishes me as a mother nourishes her infant. He keeps me. He recognizes my vulnerability. Now Jacob is saying to Joseph, it is this description defying God who is not only the source of all the blessing you have and will yet experience, but who is himself the great blessing of your life. And there is a sense in which these words are applicable to every believer, and how they should burn within our hearts. They should certainly burn up the fuel of envy and covetousness which splashes about in our all too materialistic age. The next time someone sidles up to you and boasts about the size of their salary or their bank balance or the cost of their house or their sports car, then whisper in your heart,
the God of Jacob is my refuge. There's a blessing worth having. And Jacob could say that his blessings, notice, were greater than anything which had gone before. And there is a sense in which every believer can say that. The enormity of God's grace towards us far outstrips our desire. And when we become to recognize that and see the fullness and the richness of God's blessings, we're overwhelmed. And we surely think, no one is blessed as I am blessed. God's grace towards me is amazing. Wasn't that something that captivated the Apostle Paul? The chief of sinners? How could God do for me all that he's done for me? And there is a sense in which every believer should be able to say, God has blessed me more than any other. And of course, it's true that God has blessed us all far, far beyond our desert, because we have experienced the rich blessings of his grace. And God's grace outlasts this material world. The blessings this world glories in do not last. Indeed, this world will not last. God and the blessings of his grace are, however, eternal. Now, after all that has been said about Joseph, the words spoken to Benjamin in verse 27 could seem an anti-climax. But again, there are important lessons for us here. Benjamin was a comparatively small tribe. Yet, despite her size, she would be bold and fierce and regularly achieve victories over her enemies. The success and the prominence of Benjamin is wonderfully captured in Psalm 68. The psalmist says, "Your procession has come into view, O God, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. There is the little tribe of Benjamin leading them." Benjamin leading them. "There the great throng of Judah's princes, and there the princes of Zebulun and Naphtali." Despite her size, Benjamin would be a leading tribe in Israel. And of course, history bears this out. Benjamin produced Ehud, the second judge in Israel, Saul, the first king, and his distinguished son, Jonathan, Abner, the commander of Israel's armies, and Mordecai, who raised and counseled Esther, who became under God the deliverer of the whole human race. Or the Jewish nation, rather, the deliverer of the whole Jewish nation from certain genocide. Of course, there can be a downside to boldness and strength. Boldness can turn to arrogance, and strength can turn to cruelty. When the good characteristics of this tribe were misdirected, then the blue torch paper of self-destruction was lit. And you can read the story of that at your leisure afterwards in Judges 19 and 20 and 21. In Judges 19, we have related to us the story of a Levite who sought hospitality in the Benjamite town of Gibeah. And during the night, his concubine was sexually abused by some wicked men of the city, resulting in her death. And the Levite, in a pretty gruesome fashion, sent news of this abuse to the other 11 tribes. And very soon, and as a result of that, an army of 400,000 Israeli soldiers assembled on Benjamin's borders, demanding the surrender of these wicked offenders that they might be put to death. And the Benjamites refused, producing the first civil war in Israel. And the Benjamites slaughtered, we read, 40,000 Israelites before the tables were turned. And as a result, all save 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin were exterminated. All as a consequence of the fierce but misdirected zeal and valor of the Benjaminites. We also see in Scripture the way in which God is able to turn the perverted boldness of this tribe around. Indeed, in such a way as to harness it for great blessing. Paul was a Benjaminite. Before his conversion, Paul, or Saul, bore the principal characteristics of his tribe. He was noted for his zeal. He was a fanatical Pharisee who saw Christianity as a threat and a danger to Judaism. He saw himself as the defender of the faith. And he was determined, you will remember, to stamp out Christianity single-handed if necessary. And the chief priests and the religious leaders were only too happy to give this piece of human dynamite all the help he required. And you know the story. It was while he was on his errand of destruction that he was confronted by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And for the first time, Saul, then Paul, began to recognize that what he had considered to be his zeal for God was actually being used to oppose him. It was misdirected zeal. And as a result of that encounter, he was no longer an agent for the destruction of the Christian church, but one of the principal human instruments for its growth. His misplaced zeal was rechanneled by God, who made him the greatest missionary of the cross. The ravenous wolf became a lamb, and a lamb under the influence of God's Spirit, who could be as bold as a lion. Left to ourselves, we can all of us misuse and abuse the natural gifts that God has given us. We can undermine and destroy others, often persuading ourselves that we are doing good in the process. It is our concern for God that has motivated this thing. But when, like Paul, we are conquered by Christ, and all that we are and have is placed under his control, then he takes these gifts, these natural gifts of ours, these natural characteristics, the fabric, the warp and woof of our personality, and he rechannels all of that in order to make us a blessing in the advance of his purposes. Now this brings us to the end of our consideration of the blessings conferred upon the sons of Jacob. They were ordinary boys, in whose lives an extraordinary God had begun to work. They had, without exception, all of them been caught up into the purposes of God. Not because they deserve such blessing and recognition, but because of the great grace of God towards them. He had an exciting future and a rich inheritance waiting for them, yes, despite their sinful past. Not only the land of promise, but these boys, these sons of Jacob, were to be the human foundation on which the Old Testament church was built. No less exciting a future stretches before every believer. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, reminds them of the spiritual blessings which were theirs in Christ Jesus, and of the future that God had for them. He reminds them that they were a chosen people, that they were a holy people, to be members of God's family with all the spiritual riches of redemption lavished upon them. They were told that God had a plan for their lives, and that that plan involved a rich inheritance. And then Paul prays a very wonderful prayer. And it's that prayer I want to leave with you this evening. He is writing to ordinary men, as Jacob's sons were ordinary men. And he is encouraging them to see what an extraordinary God can do when he takes ordinary individuals and sweeps them up into his purpose. For this reason, says the apostle, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. May God seal his word to our hearts.